Well, as Greg said, it's 5 weeks till Christmas. Some of you, that's a scary thought. Some of you, it's a greatly exciting thought, and some of you, it's just somewhere in the middle. If you notice, in the next coming 5 weeks, we're going to be having readings from the book of Revelation every single week. And I know that just at the mention of the word, some of you are going, oh, really? No! Give me angels, give me shepherds, give me baby Jesus in a manger any day. Not beasts and four-headed creatures and Satan in a lake of fire. Please, no. Well, one of the most important things I'm going to do tonight is help us not be afraid of the book of Revelation. That's one small aim I have. That we set up a bit of a framework for the next 5 weeks to approach this book in a way that maybe you haven't approached it before, but hopefully would simplify it and make it accessible for you. So I want us tonight, and indeed for the next 5 weeks, to approach the book of Revelation a lot like it's a movie. So imagine the book of Revelation as if it's a movie with both the close-up shots and the wide-angle shots. So in other words, think of a movie that you've seen recently where there was like one event going on the whole time, one same event, but it was captured in wide-angle shots and then in close-ups. So, think of a movie that you saw where multiple camera shots were capturing that one same event. Now, I've got a daughter who's 7 weeks old and a daughter who's 18 months old. I haven't gone to the movies in a couple of years. But I can remember a time when I went to the movies, and I remember seeing a film called Vantage Point. And has anyone seen Vantage Point? Some of them have seen Vantage Point. It's basically like one event, the attempted assassination of a US president, are captured from like four or five different angles. So the whole new movie is basically that same event, but and the same kind of events going on around it, but captured from the perspective of like terrorists, and then the US president, and then the innocent bystander, and then some other guy. And it's a fascinating story. Maybe for you, you know, you can relate. You've seen like an action movie recently where an earthquake happened. They are on usually once a week, those kind of movies, so you're bound to see one if you haven't seen one recently. An earthquake kind of happens, so it's like one big event, and then you have like a massive pan-out shot of the city where the skyscrapers are going left and right from the blast, and then you've got even a wider out where you're seeing the mudslides kind of taking out skyscrapers, and then you head into one of those rooms and you see, you know, a couple that's cuddling each other amidst the turmoil going around them and crying. And then another scene kind of goes close up and you get this, you know, mother and baby fleeing from the destruction. It's the one same event being captured from different angles. Same event going all the time, just different camera shots. Put very simply, and let me stress simply, the book of Revelation is a lot like that. It's one event. It's the return of Jesus Christ. The end of the world, zoomed in at different times on Jesus Christ, or John, or the elders, or the angels, or Satan. But also zoomed out to capture the big picture. Billions of people praising God, or being judged, or anthems of praise, the resurrection being going on, heaven and earth being renewed, big picture, wide angle. So it's just like a movie. One event, multiple camera angles. So I think accordingly, I hope it's clear that God doesn't design Revelation to be read literally or chronologically. Let me explain that. The Bible itself, Revelation itself, gives us a really good clue as to how to read itself. Have a look at Revelation 19. If you could flip over some pages from where you were, go back to Revelation 7 if you need, and then skip over to Revelation 19. This is verse 7, and this is a similar anthem of praise that was sung as we heard read in chapter 7. The saints are singing or saying, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." This is verse 8. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So, by God's own admission, there are some words in Revelation that stand for something else. When you read some words in Revelation, you're meant to read it with a lens that goes, that's a symbol, and in this case, fine linen, standing for the righteous acts of the saints, or Christians having done good things. But it's not less than the Word of God, because it is a symbolic book. Go down one verse to verse 9. This tells us it's still very much the true Word of God. The angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then he added, "These are the true words of God." So, God's Word tells us it's not just a story, it's not just lovely imagery, it's not an acid trip John was on. It is real scripture, just like any other. You know, you think of any favorite scripture you have in mind. It's exactly like that. It's meaningful. It changes people. It's real scripture. And I think that's really important, because there can be that joke of, wow, John was really tripping out on that island of Patmos. You know, he got a little bit imaginative and thought up all this weird, wacky stuff. And that's a joke, and it's a bad one, because actually it doesn't help us get much further to the truth of what's going on. So those are the two important features for our series. Revelation is like kind of a movie where one event is captured differently, and Revelation is the symbolic, serious Word of God. But this isn't just going to be a four-week series preaching through Revelation. I mean, this is Christmas time. You're expecting to get some Advent action going on, at least some leading up until the birth of Jesus. Why on earth are we in Revelation? Here's what we're doing in Revelation. Over the next 5 weeks, we're asking the question, what do we learn about the first coming of Jesus from the second coming of Jesus? What do we learn about the first coming of Jesus, Christmas, from the second coming of Jesus, his return? In other words, what is the meaning of Christmas in light of eternity? The next few weeks will give you some answers to that. You'll hear about the fact that Jesus' return achieves a few things, like the final defeat of Satan, like sorting out lukewarm Christians, like validating eternal suffering, like securing eternity with God. And tonight, we're going to learn a couple of things, two main things about Jesus' return that will help us, I pray, appreciate Christmas all the more. One is this, that Jesus' return backs up a promise God made ages ago. And two, Jesus' return begins an eternity-long international worship party with himself at the center. Well, I want to start there, because that's an awesome description. Not because I made it up, because it's what it's actually going to be. It's going to be so cool. An international worship party, eternity-long, with Jesus at the center. We get a glimpse of it. Look at verse 9. Of Revelation 7, back to Revelation 7. Now, as we said, we're approaching Revelation kind of like it's a movie, so we can expect some wide angle shots, some big picture stuff, and then we can expect some close-ups. Here's a big picture. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now just to give you an idea of what this might be like, and I don't know for sure, but I'm just imagining, it's going to be like the perfection of every time you've gone traveling and you've bumped into a Christian. Has anyone ever had that happen? Maybe you've sorted out and you've gone to church and you go, "Hey, I'm Australian. You're Indonesian. Wow, we both love Jesus. It's fantastic. We can be here together." Or you've just kind of bumped in very, very coincidentally into this random person that you got talking to, and all of a sudden, "Hey, you're a Christian." And it's going to be kind of like that times a million, and you're going to get a little bit closer to understanding. It's going to be like coming home. You know, we call ourselves on earth Australians and Mexicans and Iranians and Indonesians, and we could call ourselves Colombians and Mexicans and Peruvians, but in heaven we'll be home, and we'll all know it. It's obviously going to be a lot of fun. There's going to be more than that. Because worship defines this party. Worship defines this party. Did you hear verse 10? This is what the great multitude cry out. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The angels hear that and go, "Yeah, we agree." Verse 12, "Amen. Praise and honor, wisdom and thanks, power, strength, honor, all that be to our God forever and ever. You know, fun and joyous as it will be to party with Africans and the Indonesians and Peruvians and all those guys, that will not be the focus of this party. Wonderful as it will be to reunite with loved ones who've died as Christians and we haven't seen them for a while, that will not be the focus of this party. You know, I was recently said goodbye to a lady in our previous church who was 101. Her name was Beryl. And Beryl loved the Lord and went to be with him a few weeks ago. And I was looking at the funeral booklet, and on the back of it, she lost her husband some years before, but obviously he loved the Lord too, and they had a wonderful marriage. And on the back of the service booklet, it said, "Beryl and Cyril, together again at last." Joyful as that will be for them, and fantastic as it will be to be together again, even that will not be the focus of this worship party. You know what will be? It's going to be declaring how awesome God is, that he saves, that he's worthy of all praise, and that equally Jesus as the Lamb, you'll hear that phrase again and again in Revelation, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus who was sacrificed on behalf of his people. He too is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. As great as those things will be, reuniting and hanging out with other cultures and international people, they won't be the focus of this party. Jesus and his praise will be. That all sounds really, really good to me. I really want to be there now, and I'm sure a lot of you do too when you look at your lives and look at the struggles on this earth. I want everyone to be there. I just want myself and all of you guys to be there. I want everyone in the world to be there, but the thing is, everyone won't be. The Bible is pretty clear on that tonight. Although there will be people from every nation, tribe, people and language, every nation, tribe, people and language will not be there. Look at verse 14. This is an elder and John in conversation. He says to John, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This party isn't actually for everyone. There's a distinction. It's for people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Really kind of sounds a bit creepy and religious sounding stuff. You look in your Old Testament, you know, Isaiah 64 is a description of people. All of us have become unclean and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It's like, we come to God and go, "I'll dress myself up real good, God. I'll be trying to be clean. I'll try and be pure. I'll try and do the right thing for you and be good enough for you." But in the end, all that ends up being is just filthy rags. And that's everyone's default position. But hear what Jesus does. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. In other words, Christ takes an unclean, filthy rags person and makes them clean, not by what they do, but what he does on the cross for them. So there's an admission needed that without help from Christ, we are sinful, we're stained, we can't get it out ourselves, we're filthy rags, but with his help, we can be clean. And it's for those who've admitted that help, that need, that this party will be a wonderful worship party forever and ever. And do you know what makes all of this really, really special? It was promised, all of it, thousands of years earlier. It all started with an old guy called Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah. Let me read from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. You don't have to look this up. Here's what God says to Abram at this stage. That's what he was called. "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Later on, he's talking to Abraham. He takes him outside. "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." Can you see the connections? All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Every nation, tribe, people and language gather before the throne. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count. I mean, sure, it looked really unlikely. When Abraham was 99 odd and his wife couldn't have kids, look at us. Uncountable numbers of Christians who, like Abraham, believed God and took him at his word. Christians all over the world who, through Abraham's offspring, make up many, 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 many nations. This is the unstoppable, unbreakable promise of God at work. This is so beautifully described in that second reading Judy read out from Hebrews 6. Please skip over there to get a glimpse of the promise of God that is unbreakable and unstoppable. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Down to verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by the two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who are fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. How God is a promise keeper, a maker and a keeper. See, this thought often comes to people that at Christmas God enters the world in Jesus. That's not really kind of completely true. He's been involved right from the beginning. He had Christmas in mind when he called to Abraham. How? I will bless the nations through you. All people will be blessed through you. Well, how do the nations get blessed? Through Jesus. And where does Jesus come from? Joseph and Mary. And where does Joseph come from? Well, you trace his lineage back in a little while, and you eventually work out Joseph's, one of Joseph's descendants, Jesus' dad, Joseph's descendants was Abraham. God is a promise keeper. And what Abraham's descendant, Jesus, came to earth to do is really beautifully described in the rest of Hebrews 6. Look at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest. And this is all very nice. You could kind of just leave it at, well, isn't it nice to know we are descendants of Abraham and that God keeps his promises and Abraham kind of connects, Jesus connects the dots and Abraham, it started with him and then you see at the end, wow, isn't that nice? But that's actually not enough. There's something about this hope that is very specific that makes it an anchor for our souls. It's actually about Jesus who enters the inner sanctuary before us on our behalf. See, this is temple language. Look at this a couple of weeks ago, that in the temple there were rooms that people could go and there were rooms that people couldn't go. And once a year, one man, the high priest, could go into that inner room, that holy of holies, in the presence of God, when he was completely purified, completely clean, and make atonement on behalf of the people and himself. Could you, could I, hope ever to venture into that place with our filthy rags on? No. That's why Jesus goes on our behalf. He dies on the cross. He makes atonement, makes us at one with God. He tears the temple curtain from top to bottom. He gives us access to God. It's the one thing we couldn't give ourselves. Can you see that? That's why Jesus is our hope. That's great, yes. Also our anchor. I love that word anchor. It calls to mind, in my mind, being like at a port or in a harbour during a storm and I'm comfortable inside drinking cocktails at the big glass walls there. It's okay, I'm fine. But this is massive storm going on outside and I'm seeing massive sea-going vessels being kind of swayed from side to side in the storm and then there are these dinghies. And you can kind of imagine there's little metal, little things made of nothing kind of going from left to right and battered about by the wind and the waves. And I just remember thinking to myself, imagine if I was here How foolish it would be for me to go outside and go, right, awesome dinghy, well done. You're made of such good stuff. You haven't gone out to sea as you should have hours ago. Well done, dinghy. It'd be so stupid of me. Because what's good about that dinghy is not how sturdy it is. It's how good the flipping anchor is. It's keeping it there. That anchor is what ought to be praised. Because up top, it's going to go left to right and go out to sea without the anchor. Friends, to make it really, really sort of simple and maybe a bit cliched, but we are so much the boat, and I want you to praise Jesus the anchor. In your lives, in my life, there's no reason why we ought to be clean before our God. There's no reason why we ought to be safe and secure by our own strength or by our own work. But what Christ does is make us secure and clean. And when people look at us, they're not meant to go, oh, praise Chris for being an awesome Christian. That everything's good in his life and then he hasn't crumbled because of the latest crisis. And look at this person who's fantastic. Look at them being so clean and so good in their works. They're meant to look at all of us and go, praise the anchor, Jesus, who keeps you where you are and keeps you right with God. Christmas makes all of this possible. It's really really easy to think of Jesus and think of him just as a man grown up, going to the cross, rising from death. But the thing is, he chose to become like one of us in our birth as well as in our death, so that he could be our substitute. So he wasn't just fully formed, kind of steps out of heaven as a man, 33 years old, but that he grew up like we grow up. And he could go onto that cross truly on our behalf. I think the thing is, we need reminders that Jesus is coming back. We don't have an annual holiday like Christmas. It hasn't come yet, of course. But that's all the more reason, surely, to give ourselves reminders that he is coming back. Maybe for you, the next 5 weeks can be a bit of that. I invite you as a preacher in this series to use 2011, Christmas 2011 and Advent 2011 as your opportunity to go, just as certain as God's promise is to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus, just as certainly as God sent Jesus as a baby boy, just as certainly he's coming back. Just as certain as my sins are dealt with at the cross through Jesus, just as certainly he's coming back. And as we've heard today, one of the great things he's going to do is begin an eternity-long worship party with international guests and himself at the center. I hope that you're coming. Are you coming? It's trusting that same Jesus Christ that will get you there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' first coming. That you loved the world so much that you sent him, your one and only Son, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Thank you that he's going to come again to make good on your promises, to wrap up human history, bring us home. Those of us who have admitted our filthy rags do not please you and we need cleansing, those of us who believe in you, Lord Jesus, your first coming and your second coming, please encourage us in this knowledge tonight. Help us look over the coming weeks to your return, not just to your first coming. For those of us in the room tonight who do not call you Lord and Savior, who are still holding on to some filthy rags and who don't quite make sense, even if Christmas, make this Christmas the time where you overwhelm stubborn hearts, Lord, and help us understand you and accept you and live for you. Thank you so much, God, that your promises are true and steadfast. We depend and stake our lives on them. In Christ's name, amen.